Well, I certainly enjoyed my time with Pastor Lauren, and one of the things that he didn't mention that I thought was incredibly interesting is that they have opportunities for people to come to Italy for 3 months to teach English to middle school students in the afternoon. Middle school's right by their church building, and if I heard him correctly, the teaching, the middle school students would pretty much pay for your entire stay. So if you're looking for a gap year, a three-month missionary opportunity that would change your life, go and support Rome International Church, be able to follow Jesus on an international, in an international context amongst international people, pouring in, discipling, sharing the gospel of middle schoolers and hopefully their family. This is an incredible opportunity. So he would be the guy to see. I kind of want to do that, actually. I'm not sure my wife wants me to do that, but sounds like a wonderful opportunity, and so we want to pray for Rome International Church, our sister Pillar Church, in just a moment. And while we're thinking of the Pillar Church, I do want to let you know that we have a number of Pillar pastors currently bunkered in Israel, and their flights are no way out of Israel at this time, and so we're praying for their safety. We have three Pillar churches in Dubai, and they have suffered missile strikes near their church buildings. And so they are as well requesting prayer. And then our partners, Brandon and Jen, in Central Asia, the airport has been struck by missiles, and the power is out, but the coffee is still flowing, we hear. So the coffee shop's busier than ever, evidently. You can imagine living with that in the background, and so we want to faithfully intercede. Not just for our troops, certainly that, and we want to pray that peace would come about, of course, but pray for our brothers and sisters who want to serve the gospel in the middle of what looks like a war, doesn't it? So join me in prayer, will you, please? Father, we're so thankful to hear from our brother, Pastor Lauren, and it's exciting to see what you're doing, Father, as he said, in the shadow of the Vatican, that the gospel may go forth. So bless him and use him, Father, and I pray that you would arrange the support that he needs to be able to continue to pastor this church, and perhaps there are some here that might be able to help him. I pray you burden them with that. And Father, we do pray for Brandon and Jen and ask and the whole team there in Central Asia. We pray that you would keep them safe, Father, and we pray that you'd watch over them, certainly, but we pray that the gospel would abound in the midst of such uncertainty, and we pray not only this for them, but the churches in Dubai, as we think about those serving the international population in that country as well, Father. We think about our brothers there in a bunker right now, probably in Israel. And Father, we ask on their behalf that you keep them safe. Father, we understand and believe that you are sovereign over all things, nations, armies, presidents. We pray that you would exercise your sovereignty in such a way that it would be for the good of your people and the cause of the gospel. Even as we pray for our troops in particular, as they serve our nation, and we hope and trust and believe the cause of peace, Father, will you keep them safe in the midst of this war zone area? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, with that, I'd like to invite you to turn into your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 this morning as we continue our study of Mark's gospel. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you could take that black Bible in front of you. That could not only be yours for this Sunday, you could take that home. We'd love for you to keep that Bible if you are in need of one. We'll be in Mark 7, and here in verse 31, as we are studying what our Lord can do as he walks upon this earth. And I hope and trust it'll be a great encouragement to you as well. You'll also, by the way, as you find your way to Mark 7, if you have a moment, you might want to find your way to Isaiah 35, which, God willing, will end our time in God's Word in that great prophet this morning. So here we are, Mark 7, verse 31. I invite you to hear now the Word of God. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And he looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, be opened. His ears were opened and his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that it would glorify Christ in our hearts, that our faith might grow and abound, and that you might even be pleased to give saving faith to some here, even in this room. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's the year 1254. A baby was born to an Italian woman. She named him Mark, or Marco in Italian. Her hopes were like the gospel writer, the one whose book we're studying right now, of whom he was named after, that this Marco would proclaim the gospel. At age 17, he began a journey with his father, Niccolo, a merchant, a journey that would actually take 25 years to complete. They would travel through Russia and Persia, Afghanistan, over the Himalayas, actually becoming the first Europeans to actually enter the vast empire of China, where Marco would become a favorite of the Kublai Khan, the ruler of the largest empire in the world in that day. He would travel throughout China for the next two decades and write of these Chinese cities that made the European capitals sound like quaint little villages. He spoke of the emperor's banquet hall that would seat 6,000 guests, each using pure gold utensils. He would write of the first paper currency ever known, an elaborate postal service, an invention called powder gunpowder, and other marvels. And there, after two decades of serving this emperor, he was actually allowed to return home at age 40. His belongings were loaded up on a dozen ships with 600 sailors and servants, a journey that took him 2 years to return to Italy, arriving home with only one ship left and 18 survivors. Now a 42-year-old man, he entered Venice with gold, silk and spice, and another Chinese invention, pasta. And he came with these fantastical stories of this vast Chinese empire, most of whom refused to believe him. It was like he was speaking of a mystical land that could not possibly exist. It was at age 70 when Marco Polo lay on his deathbed, he was encouraged to renounce his stories as fables and fabrications. An encouragement he soundly refused. Instead, he died whispering, "I have not told you half of all that I saw, for I knew it would not be believed." Well, 1,200 years earlier, a man named John also wrote in fantastical detail about a place called heaven in a book that we call Revelation. So wonderful, his descriptions, that it continues to defy our imagination and understanding. It ends with the renewal of the earth, when the world will be a place of no more pain or sorrow. There'll be no more tears or death. In such a day, the kingdom of God will have fully come. Just as Jesus has begun his ministry in Mark's gospel, proclaiming in chapter 1 and verse 14, the very first sermon, "The kingdom of God is at hand," he declared. "Repent and believe the gospel he offered." He is now, in Mark's gospel, as we've been studying it, showing us this kingdom in which he has brought. And we have seen demons banished, lepers cleansed, paralyzed leap, deformities restored, even the dead have been raised. Nature has been calmed, the hungry have been fed, the proud righteous have been dismissed, while the humble sinners have been welcomed. He told us that such a kingdom will start very small, like the size of a mustard seed, he said. But it will grow and grow and grow until it reaches the very ends of the earth. And part of that kingdom, as we've studied in Mark's gospel, is to undo the ravages that sin has brought upon our health. It seems to me in our day, health is very important to us. I don't watch much TV, but when I do, I note that the advertisements, the commercials, are either for car insurance or medicine I can't pronounce. Right? It seems like we want to be secure and healthy. In fact, there is a vast amount of recent literature written on how to be healthy. Bill Scholl's book is a little dated, but it's, I think, back in print, The Secret Power of Pyramids. where you can discover that sleeping under a pyramid will focus cosmic energy, which will bring health to you. And if pyramids are not your things, there are crystals. Like Karen Fraser's Crystals for Healing with 6,000 Amazon reviews, which she explains the guidelines for creating grids to harness the power of crystals and healing stones, which will produce over 300 remedies. Other authors invite you to move on to the next step and learn my polished smooth crystal is better for improving health, or easy to follow techniques about electronic quartz crystals, or quartz crystals reprogramming your subconscious, or dream crystals, or sleeping with crystals, or healing pets with crystals, or famous people on the crystal skull and crystal balls and crystal tools and the historical uses of quartz crystals. And if you don't like crystals, well, you could have color. You could read The Healing Power of Color by Betty Wood, an accomplished color healer. Or if color's not your thing, how about Joy Gartner's new book, A Vibrational Healing? Mark Dever commenting upon this new wave of interest in healing, he says this is simply first century paganism with 20th century marketing, and it is all around us. We call it the New Age movement. Clearly, we want to be well, which is good, I think. Perhaps we would do well to consider another accomplished healer. His name is Jesus. And he has brought the true New Age, the kingdom of God. And we see it here in this very interesting story that only Mark will share with us. Just to review, before we dive in, you remember that Jesus in Mark 7 have been having a fight, if you will, the Pharisees over ritual defilement and purity. The Pharisees have argued that defilement comes when you come into contact with Gentiles and the sinful world. In other words, defilement is external. And Jesus says, no, defile is not external. It actually comes from within. It's internal to us. And in order to prove his point that defilement doesn't come out, he immediately leaves Israel and heads to this time with the Gentiles. We saw in verse 24 a few weeks ago, from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This is modern day Lebanon. And there he has this wonderful encounter with this Canaanite woman who is in desperate need on behalf of her daughter. And it is from Tyre that he now takes his strange route that has puzzled many, as you see in verse 31 of our text. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. We think this journey must have been 120 miles as he is staying in Gentile territory the entire time. He lands in Decapolis. The Decapolis was a confederation of 10 Hellenized cities, or Greek-speaking cities. So you got Deca, the Greek, is 10. Polis, the Greek word for city. So you got 10 cities. So he's in these 10 cities that are all inhabited by Gentiles once again. As we come to this passage and consider the fantastical realities of the new age which Christ has brought, namely the kingdom of God. We begin by seeing the request that's presented before him. A man is brought to him in great need. You see that clearly in verse 32, don't you? And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment and begged him to lay his hand on him. Now, before we look at this man's condition, which is interesting, I just simply want to note that he is brought to Jesus by others, presumably his friends. It is these men, since this man cannot speak, it is these men who plead on his behalf, right? He is unable to. How did they know that Jesus might be this healer, might be able to help? Well, you might recall that Jesus has been in the Decapolis before. You might want to turn back a couple chapters to Mark chapter 5. You remember the naked man living in the caves, cutting himself and howling at night, being dominated by this legion of demons in which Jesus liberates there in Mark 5. And you might recall as a response, he wanted to go with Jesus and follow him. But Jesus refuses to take him. Instead, he gives him these instructions in Mark 5, verse 19. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And so that's the instruction Jesus gives. You note the result there in verse 20. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. And so here we are back in Mark chapter 7, and we wonder if the actual bringing this man to Jesus is the fruit of that previous man's proclamation, of his witness to what Christ has done. These friends bring this needy man, and literally it says what begged Jesus on his behalf. I think this is, if I could put it this way, a beautiful picture of the church, that we know needy people, that we can bring them to Christ. We can at least plead to Christ on their behalf. We can beg Jesus for their good, to end perhaps even their suffering. This man was suffering. You see this here, verse 32. He was deaf, we're told. I can't imagine what that's like. Imagine not being able to hear the ocean roar, the fire crackle, or the congregation sing. Imagine not being able to hear your father say, I'm proud of you, or your mother pray God's blessings upon you, or your lover express their desire for you. What's worse is that this man is not simply deaf, he is also mute. The word there that's used in deaf is actually means deaf mute. So it's interesting that Mark actually adds more information when he says, and had a speech impediment. It is a very odd word, the word speech impediment. It's only used one time in the New Testament. It's mogilelon. Mogilelon, only here in this verse in the New Testament. And Mark is trying to drive home the fact that this man cannot speak and he cannot hear. I wonder, what would you rather be? Blind or deaf? I don't know if you ever play that game with the kids. You know, I remember as a youth pastor, we would play, what would you rather be? Would you rather have telekinesis or telepathy? Or would you rather smell like feet or smell like eggs? You know, would you rather wear the same socks for a month or the same pair of underwear for a week? Would you rather die by burning or root for the Yankees? I mean, these are all very kind of difficult difficult decisions. And, you know, would you rather be blind or deaf? Most people say, well, I'd rather be deaf. Because being blind makes you very dependent, right? And it limits your freedom. You'll never drive again, of course, and never hike the mountains again, and so forth. The deaf will actually caution us to not answer so quickly, because the blind do not face the isolation that deaf face, where communication becomes very, very difficult. It is true that blindness leads to dependence, but deafness leads to isolation. And on top of that, the deaf often testify that they are not only feel isolated, but they endure stigma and gawking. They endure the humiliation of others thinking that they might be mentally impaired because of their difficulty in verbal communication. Here's a man, in other words, has a very difficult life. He's isolated and he is humiliated. And he perhaps has just a few relationships and he could ask very few questions and hear no explanations. And it is this man who's brought to Jesus. And Jesus has come to bring a new age, hasn't he? He's come to bring the kingdom of God. You notice Christ's response there in verse 33. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, we find Jesus moving him away from others. We're not sure why, but it perhaps just doesn't want to make a spectacle of this man. Regardless, he wants to get alone privately with him. And it's once they're private that things get a little weird, don't they? Jesus will heal this man in a very odd manner. Notice, first of all, Christ's touch. It's there in verse 33. He put his fingers into his ears. It's Jesus putting his fingers into this man's ears. And after spitting, Jesus touched his tongue. That's strange because Jesus has healed many people up to this point, but he's healed in one of three ways every time. Either he touches them, or they touch him, or he simply wills or commands it. And that's how people have been healed. And now, it's not what we see here. He's not simply laying his hands upon them. He's shoving fingers in this guy's ears and spitting. Jesus is spitting, presumably on his own hand, and then taking his fingers, dabbled with spit, and putting it on the man's tongue, which is very strange. We'll actually see Jesus will use his spit to heal two more people, both who happen to be blind. One man in John chapter 9, and another blind man in Mark chapter 8, which we'll consider in the coming weeks, I trust. And so, of course, many people wonder, why is Christ healing like this when he's never done this before? Well, we're not sure. Once again, we have to speculate a little bit, but I think we're on safe ground to say that for this man, this deaf-mute man, actions speak louder than words. They need to, because he can't hear words. I think Jesus, in other words, is using sign language. He couldn't sit the man down and explain what was about to happen to him, and so he enters into this man's world and explains in a way that this man would understand. I'm going to do something about this, and I'm going to do something about that. It is interesting to me how Jesus is ministering to him and his particular needs. Of course, the woman that we just saw with the demonized daughter, Jesus simply says, go home, your daughter's fine. And she goes home and she finds him fine, her fine on the bed. And now this man is being pulled aside by Jesus, and he doesn't know what's happening. He can't communicate with Jesus. I wonder if he's confused. I wonder if he's scared. And what we find here, that Jesus, before he does anything to this man's body, he seeks to comfort this man's heart. He is not simply a doctor who has come to address needs. He is going to address the man himself. I think there's great application just by watching how Jesus ministers, that your service to people is not more important than your love for those people. Dads, you cannot simply meet your children's needs while you neglect time with them. Jesus is here not simply to solve his problem. He doesn't see this man as a problem to solve, I should say. He sees this person as an individual to love. And so he tries to communicate with him. The sign language continues, I think, when you look about Christ's look, you read on in verse 34, I guess. He says, and looking up to heaven. I mean, where you look communicates something, right? If you're talking to someone and they're not looking at you, like, what are they looking at? You want to know, right? And Jesus is telling this man as he looks to heaven that the help in which you're about to receive doesn't come from pyramids and vibrations, but it comes from God himself. And then we find, thirdly, Jesus sighed. You read on in verse 34, and it just simply says, he sighed, which is, of course, also visible, but is of strange detail, isn't it? This seemingly incidental piece of information that they put in the Bible, he sighed. That's fascinating to me. I think it certainly shows that Jesus, once again, is not unfeeling, that he's not indifferent, that Jesus is not at this point jaded, you know, oh, geez, another person to heal. Geez, can't I get a break? Okay, let's get this over with kind of thing. No. He's not sighing to the degree which I know my Lord in exasperation. His sigh is communicating to this man that he is moved by his needs. Something's going on in Jesus' heart. And we're not often told of Jesus' emotional state, but when we are, they seem to be almost always responding to this world of sin. So whether it be shuddering in Gethsemane or weeping at a tomb or compassion on the masses who are lost and clueless or frustration with slow-to-learn apostles or anger with Pharisees and money traders, when Jesus comes face-to-face with this world ravaged by sin, he seems to be troubled, certainly moved. Sin has damaged this man's life. Not that he committed sin to have this these things happen to him, but this world, this fallen world ruled by sin has brought this upon him, and he sees this deafness and muteness, and he sighs in sadness. I think in part so this man might know the heart of his benefactor, that here's one who himself feels hurt before he does the healing. I think once again there's help for us here, friends, that we see that compassion needs to be part of how we serve one another and minister to one another. We have to sigh for one another. We can't disconnect with one another. And Jesus has certainly not disconnected from his suffering or from yours. I found it interesting that there was a man named Octavius Winslow. He's a Scottish pastor in 1862. He preached a whole sermon on the words, he sighed. Right? Two words, preached an entire sermon. And so I don't want to hear anything about how slow we're going, okay? But it is a beautiful, I've read the sermon. You Google it, The Sigh of Christ. It is a glorious, glorious sermon. Let me give you a piece of it. Winslow preached, as we proceed in the unfolding, the precious truth of this volume, Christ's practical sympathy with man, let the fact be constantly before your mind that you are not hearing of a Savior who was, but a Savior who is. That the Lord Jesus is moved by the same sympathy, is possessed by the same power, and is quickly and as tenderly responsive to the appeals of the sorrowful as when the tabernacle of his humanity adorned and consecrated our earth, and when to its asylum thronged earth's sons and daughters of suffering and of woe. Oh, it is a truth as replete with comfort as with wonder. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so Winslow preached, "Beloved, cling to this unchanging one. No ebb in the tide of your affections, nor trembling in the needle of your faith has created or can create the slightest variation of his love or faithfulness. Your waywardness has not chilled it. Your fickleness has not affected it. Your sinfulness have not forfeited it, because he is essentially, immutably, and eternally the same. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Amen? That will preach. We should go all listen to that guy. Okay? That was, I mean, this glorious truth, the Jesus we see here is the same Jesus that reigns today from heaven. And so I don't know to what degree you come here. If you find yourself suffering and you think no one else knows, I want you to see that Jesus knows. You think no one else cares. No, Jesus cares. Might there be comfort for you here? In the darkest days, you may turn to one who's been moved with compassion. It might be physical pain, maybe it's emotional pain, maybe it's a burden of guilt, the torment of the devil, the distress over grief. Here is one who remembers our losses. Here is one who knows our sufferings. Here is one who cries, and when he does, his heart goes to us. If you ever are in despair, if you ever feel alone, you think no one understands, no one can help, I want you to know it's not true. It's not true. Jesus knows, and we see his great compassion for those who suffer, which leads us, of course, to Christ's word. He's touched him, he looked at him, he sighs, and now he speaks there at the end of verse 34, and he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." And so Mark gives us both the Aramaic, that's Ephatha, and the Greek. He gives us the translation of the Aramaic, Ephatha. We're not sure why his gospel is almost entirely written in Greek, but every once in a while he'll give us the Aramaic, and then he'll translate it in the Greek. We're not quite sure why he tells us that the actual Aramaic word that Jesus said, it's a strange word, isn't it? Ephatha. It means be opened, as you see. Of course, this man couldn't hear the word, as he's deaf, but the Holy Spirit wants us to hear it for some reason. And so I spent like 3 hours trying to figure that out, and my conclusion is I got no idea. And I'm not sure anybody else does. A lot of weird ideas. I did... In seminary, I was forced to study Greek, Hebrew, French, and German, and I'm not very good in languages, so I took a linguistics class in order to help me with those four languages, and so this is about all I got from linguistics. I can tell you that there are 3 aspirated consonants in the word Ephatha. You might want to write that down. This is important stuff, okay? An aspirated consonant simply means you have to expel air in order to say the sound, so you put your hand in front of your mouth and say Ephatha, you'll feel a lot of wind coming out. And I wonder if Christ is so close to the man, I'm now in full speculation mode, I wonder if Christ is so close to the man, fingers in his ears, touching him, that he cannot hear the word, but he could even feel the word, the voice of Jesus, this aspirated word flowing over him as Christ does his great work in this man's life. Regardless of why we want to know the word, it is simply the word be opened, and at the command of Jesus, this man whose ears have been bound and his tongue has been chained is set free. In fact, you notice the results. In fact, the results are threefold, aren't they? One, he's healed. That's clear in verse 35. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. God did not create ears to be blocked and tongues to be chained. This is a restoration. The literal Greek is the shackle of the tongue was broken. And now this man hears, and now this man speaks plainly without any speech therapy, right? He's just now speaking plainly. I find it glorious what Christ has done. It is interesting to think about this story in light of the previous story, how Jesus deals with people differently. Remember, the woman comes begging to him, a woman in great need, and Jesus, in effect, says, "I'm sorry, I don't help dogs like you." I mean, a stunning statement. We wrestled through it. And now this man comes, and he hasn't asked for anything. He can't, of course, but Jesus is very sensitive, very kind, very slow. is somewhat strange, but very compassionate, as we've seen. The more I study the Gospels, the more it strikes me that Jesus does not deal with people the same way. Sometimes he's rough and challenging. Sometimes he's soft and compassionate. I think he knows what we need in our particular needs. I think it was John Newton who said, "Everything is necessary that he sends you, and nothing can be necessary that he withholds from you." And he knows your needs, and he has provided it for us, and he's going to treat people very differently. Once again, I see a role for the church, the community, because your encounter with Christ might be like the woman's encounter, and your encounter with Christ might be like this man's encounter, and others have encounters with Jesus in countless other ways. No person, in other words, can encounter Jesus in all the ways that Jesus is. And so how glorious it is to live in community as we hear from one another how God is working in their lives, and he's working in their lives, and he's working in my lives. And the more we hear that, the more we learn about our Lord. It also teaches me we shouldn't normalize our experience with God. Like, I was saved this way, therefore everybody has to be saved this way. No, Christ deals with us very differently. He works some way in your life and another way in other lives, and he has continued to do that great work even to our day. So the man is healed, of course, but you see this leads to a proclamation despite Jesus' exhortation. In verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Evidently, the friends are there with him. They see what he's done. There's this great celebration, isn't there? I'm sure hugging and weeping and shouting and singing, and they begin to go share what Jesus has done. People touched by Jesus proclaim it. We want to announce it. Sometimes, of course, people are reluctant to talk about Jesus. And I hear some people say, well, I don't know how to talk about Jesus. And so we're silent. And I wonder if it's not a lack of training. I wonder, to be perfectly honest, if it's the fact that we're no longer amazed by him. You don't need a lot of training to talk about things you love. You know, no one trained me to talk about baseball, right? It's very easy for me to do. I think we talk about things that are moved by us, right? We talk about that which has amazed us. And perhaps what you need is for your love of Christ to abound, that your witness may not be silent. That witness seems to lead into a worship, a praise even, right? Do you see that in verse 37? And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf and the mute hear." So you have praise and proclamation. They seem to walk hand in hand. You do one well, you'll probably do the other well. And then they go on and they give us content to their praise. They're astonished beyond measure. We're told about their heart. But then they go on to announce he has done all things well, right? This praise now is erupting in this grateful heart. He's done all things well. They're just giving him honor and glory. I wonder if you do that. If you're quick to praise Jesus like this. And there might be some of you here saying, well, Pastor, listen, he hasn't solved my problems. And yeah, so he may have solved that guy's problems, and so he should praise, but I still have my problems. I'm still suffering. Well, I simply just want to point out that the people who are praising is not simply this man, but his friends. You see, and they were astonished beyond measure. And it was they who were speaking, that it's saying he has done all things well. It's not simply the man, but it's the ones who love the man, which once again is why we need the church family, because when praise will not arise from your heart in what God has done for you, we can praise God for what he has done in other people's lives. That's how the family works, isn't it? Your parents, don't you rejoice when your children are blessed? Right? The church is our faith family. This is why I love our prayer gatherings that we have once a month. We'll be meeting again next Sunday night at 4:30, and it's rarely a prayer gathering goes when someone doesn't come and stand before this congregation and testify to what God is doing in their lives and how he has moved in giving them a child or giving them a marriage or working this in their life. It might be a job or opportunities to testify, and then the church gathers around them and lays on hands and praises and rejoices. It stokes our faith when we hear others testify to God's goodness. I'm blessed by my brother Lauren, who's able to come up here and say, let me tell you what God is doing around the world in a foreign land. Does that not cause our hearts to want to worship him and to give him honor and glory? I mean, this is what God is calling us to do. You say, I can't sing because my life is full of trouble. My friend, I would encourage you to lift your gaze. I don't want to minimize your trouble. Some of it for you is very severe. But there are times in which we walk around with like a mirror in front of our face and just me, me, me. And all we can see is our trouble. It is good at times to put down the mirror and get involved in the church family to see what he has done in other people's lives so that we too might join our voices in praise and proclamation of our good God. After all, he has, I think they're right, he has done all things well. It's literally, he has done all things good. I don't think that's proper English. I'm not sure. Some of you email me. But it's literally the word good. He's done all things good. And that reminds me, as I read that, beginning of Genesis 2, I think. He looks at everything he's created, and he says, this is very good. And they're looking at him, and they're saying that everything he does is good. After all, God created a world in which there was no deafness and there was no muteness until sin entered the world. And now from one end of the world to the other, there is deafness and blindness and poverty and sorrow and oppression and conflict. And just turn on the news this afternoon. You'll see it, won't you? And you know where all this comes from? The ultimate result of all this is sin. Sin is the fountain from which all sorrow flows. Sin is the root from which all troubles bud. The misery, in other words, the misery of this world is our doing. The human race, we've chosen to rebel against our maker and we suffer the consequence of this fallen world. This is not the world in which God had originally made. It is the one that we have made because of our rebellion against him. But now we're seeing in Mark's gospel, the creator has come and he has stepped into the world in which he has created. And we see in his wake, he is bringing a new age, a kingdom. Wherever he goes, he seems to be undoing the effects of the fall, just as was promised. As we consider lastly, this restoration that is promised for us. Let me invite you to find your way to Isaiah 35, as I'll just spend a few minutes here. In Isaiah 35, I'm drawn here because I mentioned that Mark uses this strange word to say the man can't speak, mogi lelon. It's only used once in the Old New Testament, and it is used only once in the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is found here in Isaiah 35. It is a passage in which God has promised the coming of his kingdom. And I think it's no coincidence that Mark uses this word when he is telling us that Jesus has brought the kingdom of God. Doug was helpful for us this morning. I won't take you to Isaiah 34, but it is a very troubling vision when God's judgment comes upon this earth, and the earth is described as this desert wasteland of sulfur and burning. And you have this dramatic change when you come to Isaiah 35 and see in verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land, that's a reference to Isaiah 34, shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. I don't know what a crocus is, but I'm sure it's beautiful. And it's just blooming. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, we've just been talking about Lebanon in Mark's gospel, shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, Isaiah says. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. This is a dramatic and glorious vision that Isaiah is giving us, this abundance, this joy, the streams of water and the blossoming. There's encouragement. He says, you don't need to fear. Our God's a Savior, and he's coming. And Isaiah is inviting us to live in anticipation of this day. It is a vision of the coming reign of our great and glorious God. And it continues there in verse 5, doesn't it? When he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, and the tongue of the magi lelon, the mute, will sing for joy. Blind eyes open, and deaf ears unstop, and weak legs leap, and mute tongues are singing. God is promising a kingdom. And Jesus here arrives on earth, and what do we see? Well, the eyes of the blind, well, they now see, and the deaf are now hearing, and the lame now walk, and now we've finally seen the mute man as singing for joy. In other words, Jesus is putting himself in the middle of this prophecy in Isaiah 35 so that they would know that you who believe God will come and do these works, well, the works have begun. The kingdom of God is at hand. God is with you. In other words, Jesus' miracles are not simply expressions of compassion. Though they are expressions that he has brought a new age that has started. And that's what we have here in Mark 7. It's just another illustration that God has arrived in Christ, and he has brought this kingdom for us. And one day, he will fully restore the world. Let me just draw your attention to verse 10. And there in Isaiah 35, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. My friends, we clearly are still in experience trouble in this world. The kingdom is at hand, Jesus says, but it has not fully come. This man that we read about, Mark 7, he grew sick and died one day. There's still death and sickness. Suffering remains, even as his church seeks to care for one another. But I do want you to know there is a day coming when Christ returns. And the blind will see, and the deaf will hear, and the lame will walk, and the mute will sing forever. Forever and ever and ever. And everything that troubles you in this life will be set aside forever. And whatever weakness we may suffer in this life, whatever oppression we endure, one day that will all end at the word of Jesus. In fact, I think just as these troubles will be addressed by him, this worldwide restoration has already begun. In some sense, we're very like this deaf and mute man, aren't we? We too were at one time deaf to the wonder of our Lord and his word. We were mute, unable to sing from the heart the glories of our God and proclaim his majesties. We couldn't hear what we needed to hear. We couldn't say what we needed to speak. And in God's great grace, he has opened our eyes that we might hear and believe. He has loosened our tongues that we might worship and witness to him. If you are a Christian today, you have experienced that miracle. You have had God work in your life in this way, and you therefore should be able to join the chorus that we see here at the end of Mark 7 and say, he has done all things well. And he's going to continue to do so. When he dies upon the cross and when he rises from the dead, he is doing all things well. For in his death, my sin is punished. In his resurrection, my future hope is secured. And that's not just for me, but for all who would trust him. He will do even more all things well when he comes in restoration, that we might hope for his return. And so do you trust him? Someone once asked the Apostle Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul simply said, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. I pray you would know something of that faith. I pray that your faith would abound, that we might find great delight in Jesus and be able to sing of his praises. We did so this morning with the help of our older brother, Charles Wesley. He wrote that hymn that we sung, and he drew some of it from Isaiah 35. I don't know if you picked up on it. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. You know, one tongue's not enough. I need 1,000, he says, to sing his praise. But then he quotes Isaiah 35, doesn't he? Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. And then he ends that great hymn with this glorious request. My gracious Master and my God, will you assist me to proclaim, to spread throughout all the earth the honors of thy name? May he do that amongst us. We pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and the encouragement it is to us. And we pray, dear Lord, that we be aware of Christ's power and compassion, the glories of what he has done and what he has accomplished, and even be moved, Father, to by that example. But beyond seeing Christ as an example to us, may we see him as a Savior who will restore all things, who will work, is working and will work and continue to work, and one day will culminate that work on that great day in which he returns. And so help us to lean into him and trust him and find great delight in him. Help us to be faithful to bring him our praise and to proclaim him to our neighbors and to the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.